The reading for Brother West's sermon this evening is taken from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and the abominable idolatries.
Thank you, Brian, for that good reading. Appreciate the presence of each person who is here this evening, and we continue our study of the great first epistle of the Apostle Peter. Peter, as I pointed out this morning, talks a great deal about the suffering of Christ for our salvation. He also talks a great deal about our responsibility to God, to Christ, because of that suffering for our salvation. In the lesson that we studied this morning, we noticed that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, and that he did that in order to bring us to God. And bringing us to God, put to death in the flesh, but was made alive in the spirit. So Christ died physically, but his spirit never died. Of course, our spirits never die either. And when the longest day of eternity has dawned, we will still be alive. I've had people tell me from time to time, I find that hard to understand. And I ask, well, what's so difficult to understand about it? Well, how can we be dead and alive at the same time? And I said, well, there's several ways in which that can be done. For example, while we live here upon the earth, if we're living sinful lives, we're dead. We're dead to God. We're dead to spiritual things. And it is through the second birth and through the recognition of the resurrection of Jesus and baptism that we become alive again. If we persist in our searching after Christ, in our following his will, in our doing our very best to be fulfillers of his teaching, that is, holding to his teaching, then we are alive. If we fail to do that, we are going to be dead in our trespasses and sins, not only for time, but for eternity. And so while Christ was dead physically, while his body was dead, that corpus portion of him that was pierced by the spear of the Roman soldier and from which piercing there gushed blood and water, we need to remember that as a result of that, we were made alive. Am I messing something up, Randy?
No.
Okay. Well, that's unusual. I'm thankful for that. This is one day I've gotten by without messing too much up, nonetheless. But anyway, he goes on in this passage to say that Christ, through the agency of Noah and in all probability his three sons, went and preached to the spirits in prison, that is, the spirits who were deadened in sin while the ark was being prepared. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and for 120 years, while he waited for the ark to be built, he preached to the people, if you do not do as God teaches you to do, then you're going to be left out not only in the cold, but in the water. And so he refers to this period of time, this 120 years, if we have counted it correctly from the Old Testament, as the period of the divine long-suffering of God. I am so pleased, so deeply pleased, that God in his great wisdom and in his divinity sees fit to suffer long with us while we live upon this earth. In the day that destruction came upon the world, 8 souls were prepared through water, because of the same water that destroyed the wicked saved the righteous, and that was Noah and his family. He went on to say that there's an antitype to this, and the antitype is baptism. And it is through baptism that we are saved from our past sins. As a matter of fact, he says baptism does also now save us. That's hard to make it any clearer than that, in my view. He further defines baptism as not a washing away of the filth of the flesh. It isn't the taking of a bath. I was thinking the other night, some people were talking about the good old days. I find it humorous to listen to my children talk about the good old days when they had to stand in line and wait on the bathroom. In my good old days, we stood in line to wait on the wash tub so we could climb in it and take a bath. Because once a week, no matter whether we were clean or dirty, we took that bath in that number 5 bathtub behind the old coal stove in the winter. And they'll look at me as if they don't believe me. And I'll say, that's the truth. That's the truth. Well, Dad, I don't know how in the world you ever did that. I don't either, but I got it done because here I am to prove it. And so we talk about things that happened in the past that lead to good things in the future. It wasn't just a washing of the human body, but it was a washing. While the human body got wet, it was a washing of the soul of man to make him a whole, complete, entire, spiritual person, resurrecting from the grave of baptism in order to live in newness of life. Now, he pointed out that Christ had gone into heaven, and there he sat at the right hand of God. And sitting at the right hand of God, he exercises authority over angels and whatever else needs authority exercised over it, both in heaven and on earth. He himself said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and teach the gospel, or teach these people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then in the lesson that we want to consider tonight for a few moments, or the few moments that we have left, the passage from which Brian read, he says, therefore, chapter 4 begins with the word therefore. And anytime we come across the word therefore in the Bible, we should pause to see what it's there for. And so he's coming to a conclusion. The word therefore almost always means that he is coming, any writer of the New Testament, is coming to a logical, spiritual conclusion about something that we need to know something about. So he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us, which indeed he did in the most ignominious way known to mankind. Excuse me. Been wanting to do that all afternoon, just now getting around to it. Old and slow, you know. And so he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, you arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He says, you suffer. If persecution comes, you accept that persecution. You suffer that persecution, just like our Lord did. Because what does it prove? It proves that you're a Christian. It proves that you have ceased from living the heathen's life of sin, as we might say in our language today. And so he goes on to say, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, that doesn't mean that because we're Christians, we never sin. If we do not ever sin, then we kind of make ourselves look ridiculous when prayer after prayer after prayer, in private prayer and in public prayer, we pray for God to forgive us of our sins. What he means here in this passage of Scripture is that those of us who arm ourselves with the same mind of Christ, we stand at the ready to follow after the footsteps of Christ. In following after the footsteps of Christ, then we're going to enjoy the blessings of Christ in the after while. But in the meantime, it indicates that we have ceased from sin. In other words, we have ceased from the practice of sin. We have become Christians. We are ready to live the Christian life. I would like to think that those of us who are Christians, and this is just a thought of mine, I have no way of proving it one way or another, but I would like to think that those of us who are Christians spend more time showing blessings to others than we do sins to God. I hear people talking about sin from time to time, even gospel preachers talking about sin from time to time, almost boasting that they have committed that sin or this sin or some other sin in their past. And as a result of that, they feel that they have a greater measure of the grace of God than some of the rest of us. I think that's just arrogance talking. I really do. Who can count the magnitude of sin? Sin is sin. Murder is sin. Adultery is sin. Cursing God, as Job's wife advised him to do, and dying is sin. The world is filled with sin. We have it all around us all of the time. We have people who are killing one another for money, people who are killing one another for dope. It's just something that goes on and on and on. And now, in some instances, in the life of our federal government, the government chimes in to expedite, if you please, the sins that people wish to commit, as we learned from the ruling of the so-called fathers last Friday. And so you see, we have ceased from sin. Those of us who are Christians, doesn't mean we never sin, but it means we don't practice sin, you see. I don't go around boasting about the sins I commit. As a matter of fact, I'm ashamed of them. And as soon as I come to realize what they are or when they were committed or whatever, I beg God for forgiveness on penitent knees. By the way, I read a little saying one time that said, a great measure of time on your knees will put you in good standing with God. Pray a lot. And so he goes on in this passage of Scripture to say that we have ceased from sin. We don't practice sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time. Now, this is the way Peter describes the passage persistence in sin, that he should no longer live in the rest of his time in the flesh, which he likens to sin. For the just in the flesh, for the lusts of men. Oh, thank you, Dave. Brethren, I wonder if we could have a nice cold water fountain installed right here. I mean, the water's plentiful right behind me. Just run some over in and cool it. And so, we no longer will spend our time, the rest of our time in the flesh, for the lusts of men. We're not interested in the lusts of men. We're interested in doing the will of God. I watched a television show yesterday evening after the kids brought me home and allowed me to rest about Ted Bundy. Ted Bundy went to the electric chair, never telling how many women altogether he killed in the great Northwest, in Utah, and in Florida. They know he murdered at least 8 in Florida. But he revealed in the last days that he lived upon this earth that he was reared by a mother who was so abusive that he came to hate women. And I've often wondered why he only hated young, pretty ones instead of all women in general. Nonetheless, he was one of these crooked, perverted men who lived his life in the flesh, in sin, even to the point of cannibalism. Some of the sins that have been created in America in the last few years just sort of leave you with your mouth and your eyes both hanging open, wondering how in the world could anybody in his right mind, and that may be the clue to it, want to murder people just for the sake of murdering them. And when he was asked by one of the investigators who dogged his steps for about 15 or 18 years why he did that, he said, it was just something that I thought needed to be done. Now, isn't that some justification for sin? Why did you rob that bank? Well, I thought that bank needed to be robbed. Or why did you do this? Why did you beat your wife? Why did you abuse your children? Why did you, you know, any number of things. Oh, it just seemed like something that needed to be done. Seemed like a good idea at the time. Well, it wasn't a good idea at the time, and it will never be a good idea at the time. And so he says they no longer should live the rest of their lives in the flesh for the lusts of men, but, and here's an important but in the scripture, for the will of God. Christians, we are not put here to live for sin. We're not put here to make money. We're not put here to amass great amounts of wealth and use it for our own pleasure. We are put here to do, you get that action verb there, do, to do the will of God. James said, be doers of the work and not hearers only. That's a tremendous statement. I'm sure Seth will get to that very soon. But what is he saying? He's saying you do what God says to do. Don't just listen to it and walk off. And yet, many times, that's what people who claim to be Christians do and have done and are doing and probably will do in the future. And so he says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. In other words, living like heathens. We've spent enough of our past lifetime doing that. If we spent 10 minutes of it, we'd spend enough. The Apostle Peter doesn't define enough. He just says we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in the lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominations of idolatries. Now let's stop and define some of these words just broadly. He said that when we were Gentiles, we lived like Gentiles, we acted like Gentiles. This book is written to a predominantly Gentile Christian group or groups. And so he said, when we lived like Gentiles, we acted like Gentiles. In other words, we were heathen. We were more animal than human. And being in that situation, we walked in lewdness. Lewdness, of course, is to walk in such a way as to create either in ourselves or others around us the desire for inordinate sexual contact. There are many, many people today, both men and women in America, I'm sorry to say, who dress lewdly. You see them out on the street. One man, one gospel preacher, described them in a lecture that I heard one time at Fried Hardeman as being crude, rude, and lewd. And they are. I just never get over being stunned by the way some people appear in public with a lack of clothing. And I'm not just talking about women. Men are as bad about it as women are, if not worse. And so he said, we walked in lewdness. We lived that kind of a life. We wanted to show off our bodies in such a way as to create lust, not only in ourselves, but in someone else. He went on to say here, lusts. Lust, of course, is an inordinate desire. It's rotten covetousness is what it is. When you covet things that are lewd in their nature, then you engage in lust. Someone reported one time on a group of Hollywood stars who had been married more than 8 times, both men and women. And he said these people kept claiming they were falling in love. He said they weren't falling in love at all. They were falling in lust. And I thought, well, now, if he can recognize that, why can't we recognize that? And so they fell into lust, and they lived lustful lives. And then he included in this drunkenness. That means the overindulgence in alcohol until you become stupid and silly with the effect that it has upon you. Revelries. Revelries are the kinds of parties that the Caesars and their households had in ancient times, where before the evening was over, everybody was nude and everybody was committing fornication with somebody whether they were too drunk to know who it was or not. That's a revelry. And then he adds to that drinking parties. You know, they used to have what they called, back in the days of Rome, they had what they called wine banquets. And in these wine banquets, we have something very similar to that today. They have wine and cheese tastings. When I was a student at West Liberty, a long time ago, they weren't allowed to sell alcohol on the campus. Shouldn't be now, but they are. And so they were not allowed to sell alcohol on the campus. But we were permitted, under the guise of socializing, of having wine and cheese tasting parties. So you get yourself a chunk of cheese about that big and a bottle of wine about like that, and you would you'd go to the wine and cheese tasting. Well, after the second slurp of wine, you couldn't taste wine, cheese, or anything else. And so that's what he's talking about here, drinking parties. Wine banquets, they called them in ancient times, and abominable, things that make God disgusted and sick at his stomach, idolatries. The things they did in the worship of idols, I cannot talk to you about in a formal sermon such as this because they are so disgusting and so dehumanizing that it would just be unnecessarily shock effect. And so they had this is the kind of life that they live. Now he said, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not do the same thing. Well, now here's this new Christian cult over here, this new Christian sect. You know what? These people don't have wine and cheese tasting parties. They don't even eat their wine and their cheese at the same meal, you know. They're not the kind of people. They're just different, you know. When I was a kid in school, we would say they were weird. Well, they were. By the standards of the day, very much so. And they still ought to be. So he says, in regard to these things, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood or excess of dissipation. And so they talk about you in an evil way. Talking bad about a good person is probably the height of earthly blasphemy, but that's what happened in the days when Peter was writing this passage of Scripture, and it still happens today. It's not a young sin. It's not a new sin. People still mock us. They make fun of us. Have you heard about these people that meet out there on 4th Street? Yeah. They got their own preacher school. They want to preach their own way, and so they manufactured their own preacher school, and that's the way they do it. They're strange people. They don't drink. They don't dance. They don't go to parties. You know, they don't do this, and they don't do that, and they don't do something else. Well, I suppose to the people of this world, we do seem strange. And they're right about why we have a preacher school. We want it done right. So he says in this passage of Scripture, they think it is strange, so strange that they speak evil of you. Well, if this kind of evil is the best they have to speak of me, I'll take it. I really will. They can say things like that about me anytime they want to. You know, oh, he's a weird old man. He walks with a cane and he doesn't even get drunk. A fella said to me one time, who was bragging about his exploits of things that had happened to him when he's drunk, he said he bought a brand new ball cap, and he said, I started home with that ball cap. Pardon me, Norm, but just as I said drunk, you took a swig out of that bottle. A little self-control would be handy here. Anyway, he said, you know, when I got home, I didn't have that hat. And he said, I've just searched for that hat and searched for that hat and searched for that hat, and I can't find that hat anywhere. I lost it while I was drunk. He said, preacher, have you ever been drunk? And I said, no. And he said, oh, you ought to try it once just to see what it's like. I said, what, and lose my hat? And he kind of chuckled and went on his way. Didn't keep him from drinking, but he did chuckle. And so he said, they speak evil of you. They talk about you like you're subjects of gossip because you do what's right instead of what's wrong. You don't revel in ungodliness. We revel in righteousness. And so he says, they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Indeed, they will. And among the things for which they will give an account is their mockery and their fun-making and their persecution of Christians who strive to live a decent, upright, and righteous life. And so, dearly beloved, we need to learn to live this way. We who are preachers of righteousness need to crack down on the defining of sin as the Bible defends it. We need to preach what it is and warn people against it and teach them that it will damn their eternal souls for the duration of all eternity, rather than joining in with it and saying, well, you know, it isn't so bad. I produced a tract one time. I don't know whether there's still any of them around or not. I haven't paid that much attention. But it was actually a long, elongated argument between me and a gay preacher down in Nashville, Tennessee. And he spent a great deal of time talking to me about how great the gay life was. And so finally, I got tired of messing with him. And finally, I said to him in a letter one day, I said, if the gay life is so great, why don't you produce children to take up after you? I did. And he wrote back and said, well, you know we can't do that. And I said, then you shouldn't be doing that, which would bring that about, if you can't do it. What you're doing is vile, and it is filthy, and it is sinful, and you're going to be lost. Well, the next time I saw any mention to these letters, it was in a so-called gay Christian magazine, one put out by our brethren, or people who claim to be our brethren. And it was a long list of people with whom you should not argue about the gay lifestyle because they were too homophobic to reason reasonably. Guess who was in the list? I'll give you 10 guesses and 9 of them don't count. Me. I've made some of the best lists in the world. I've never been in the Forbes list or anything like that, but I'm in the list that says I won't tolerate that kind of a sin or any other kind of a sin that I know about. And so he says, they will give an account to him who is ready. Now you think about this for a moment. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was ready to render judgment on the living and the dead for their sins or their righteousness, as the case might have been. And so he says, for this reason, because Jesus is ready to make these judgments. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead in sin, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. I've heard people talk about how afraid they are of Judgment Day. And I can't honestly say that I'm afraid to die, and I can't honestly say that I'm afraid of the Judgment Day. Because I believe, although it has been very poor at times, I've done my best to do what the Lord wanted me to do. And where I've missed it, I've prayed for forgiveness, and I trust that has been granted because he promised that he would. And so we're going to be judged according to the things that we have done in this life. Paul said essentially the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:10 when he said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the deeds done in the body according to what he's done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And so we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ if we have lived according to the Spirit of God. The judgment will be, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee a ruler over many. Enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. If, on the other hand, our judgment is rendered fairly, and it will be, the Lord will say to some of us, depart from me, I never knew you. You weren't one of mine. You weren't a child of God. You weren't who you pretended or proclaimed or boasted about being. So let me conclude by asking this question. Let's assume, for the sake of argumentation, that clock says about 17 after 7. Let's see what time it is. It's 18 after 7. Okay, let's assume now, for the sake of argument, that in 1 hour, from 7:20 Eastern Standard Time, the judgment occurs. The trumpet of the angel will sound. The voice of the archangel will cry out, "Make way for the King." Jesus will come to sit above in the skies in his judgment seat and to judge every one of us according to our lifestyle, whether it has been good or bad. Will we be ready? One of the things that I like about the writings of the Apostle Paul, Madge and I talked about this one time when we were commuting to West Liberty State College, it was then, is Paul's frequent statement, "I am now ready." When we had to go out there and spend a whole morning, some mornings, 3 hours, 3 hours and a half or more, taking examinations under this professor or that professor or some other professor, and if we were ready, we didn't even talk about those things on the way out the road. But if we weren't, my car started out a Fiat and ended up a Worrymobile. And so, dearly beloved, the question is not mine about you. It's yours about you. Are you ready? If judgment were to occur in the next 58 minutes, would your soul be ready to enter into the eternal kingdom with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If not, then you better use this period of time in the next 58 minutes or so to get it ready. How do you do that? Well, you begin by believing that God is that he lives and that he's rewarder of all who diligently seek him, that his Son, Jesus Christ, lives and he is the Savior of mankind in this world, that we are to repent. And this incidentally, is a commandment that we never quit obeying. We are to repent of our sins daily, in all probability. If we sin daily, repent daily. We are to confess with our mouths that we believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we are to be immersed in the waters of baptism for the remission of our sins. In the last several weeks, we have had two or three or maybe four of our fine young ladies who have given their lives and their souls to our Lord Jesus Christ, and they set an example for the rest of us. Let's follow in their steps and become Christians just as they did. If you have, but if you've fallen by the wayside, you need to come back. You got only an hour to get it done at the most. So will you not make the right decision, make it for God and Christ, on behalf of the salvation of your own soul, as we stand together and sing the song of invitation.